Should we pray together again? And let me encourage you to have that reading open. Gracious Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you want us to know you. And we pray that you'd humbly work in us so that we hear and listen. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably know that this week marked the 70th birthday of Prince Charles, and on that occasion he was interviewed and spoke about the prospect of becoming king. And regardless of how you feel about the monarchy, there's no denying the influence of the Queen and her family on our nation. When or if he becomes king, it will be a very significant event. He'll have been waiting for that occasion for many years. And as I said just a few minutes ago, in the book of 1 Samuel, David has been Israel's king in waiting for years. Since 1 Samuel 16, he's been God's anointed one. And as we begin 2 Samuel, he's coming now to take his throne. And we'll see him established as king. But what will be the events that precipitate that? How will he become king? Well, straight away we meet a man who thinks that he's a key player in making that happen. As we hear this man lying to God's anointed one. And that's my first point, lying to God's anointed one. So the story continues straight from the end of 1 Samuel here in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked. He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me," he said. "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Now this messenger looks like he's grieving. He has dust on his head. His clothes are torn. It's just what you would expect if you were bearing that kind of awful news. And we might think his news would bring David great relief. Just remember, David in 1 Samuel has faced great threats from Saul for a long time. Several times Saul tried to kill David. But now he's dead. David wasn't there at the battle. In 1 Samuel 30, David, we know, had been fighting against the Amalekites. The Amalekites had attacked Ziklag, which is where David and his army, where the families of David and his army were living. So David quizzes this messenger more, verse 5. "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned round and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He answered, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Now, David and his fellow soldiers do the right thing when it's confirmed that Saul and Jonathan are dead. They can see Saul's crown in the man's hand, and so they tear their clothes in grief as well. Now, people would wear black to a funeral often. Then, people would tear their clothes to show their grief. And we read in verse 12, "They mourned, they wept and fasted for the rest of that day because of the spiritual catastrophe that had hit their nation." Yes, Saul had failed as a leader, but he had been the leader of God's people. And his death and the defeat by the Philistines was a national disaster. Now, imagine that I'd said as I came up to preach that there's just been an announcement from Buckingham Palace that the Queen had passed away a few minutes ago. Now, imagine the response that there'd be if that was true. Many of us would be stunned. Some of you, I know, weren't listening properly. It hasn't happened. But perhaps we'd think of just stopping the service completely and going home. We just wouldn't know what to do. I suspect we would certainly pray at that point. And yet Saul's death meant even more than that for those people then. But we know from 1 Samuel 31 that this report is actually a lie, or it's half-truth. You see, if we turn back a page, we can read that Saul took his own life when he was wounded. And so actually this young man is an opportunist. He's trying to deceive David. Perhaps he came across Saul's body on the battlefield and he took off the crown and the armband before the Philistines returned the next day and took away all the booty. And now he's brought them to David and he's fallen prostrate before him. My Lord. It's pretty clear what the guy is trying to do. But David probes further, verse 13. He says, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, if you're at all familiar with 1 Samuel, you'll know that David himself had held back from harming Saul. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And he'd restrained one of his own men from doing that just a couple of chapters later, Abishai. David knew he mustn't take things into his own hands, but instead he was to trust the Lord to make him king in the Lord's time and in the Lord's way. But here's a guy who effectively claims to have helped David become king, and he expects a reward for it. But what a reward he got. Now, if you think, well, David seems pretty harsh, remember that he asks the man where he's from. And when he's told the son of an alien, an Amalekite, the fact is that it's clear that he has been living among the Israelites, among God's people. He's familiar enough with the culture to know what is right and wrong for God's people. He should have known that you don't kill the king. And you certainly wouldn't be boasting about it or lying about it. And though David didn't know all the details, he treated the man justly according to what he'd said. This young man dies for a lie, thinking that it would benefit him. But isn't that just like us? The only reason that we lie or we cheat or deceive or steal, well, it's because we think it will benefit us, isn't it? That's the reason for all sin. Right from Adam and Eve choosing what they wanted because they thought it was a better offer, ignoring what God had said. And we sin because we think that it will be good. We disobey God's loving laws for us, maybe because it gives us pleasure, and so we're happy to look at porn on the internet. Or we do it to avoid pain and embarrassment, and so we stay silent when somebody says, "You're not one of those Christians, are you? One of those Bible bashers," because, you know, we don't want to admit that to our friends at school. But ultimately, it won't benefit us. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And here, this fool discovers it too late. He loses his life. And we shouldn't think that we can pull the wool over God's eyes. We cannot deceive Jesus, God's anointed one. He sees and knows all things perfectly. Many times we read in the Gospels about him knowing people's thoughts or what they've done previously before he'd ever met them. And even more than David, he is perfect and just. Lying to God's anointed one, pretending to him that we're something that we're not, or that we've not done something that we have, or that we haven't done something that we have. Thinking that we can fool him or disobey him, well, it's just as dangerous and foolish. Wonderfully, we can learn from his mistake. The amazing thing is that God's anointed one, the Lord Jesus himself, was struck down when he died on the cross, not for his disobedience, but for ours. And in God's kindness, we can benefit from that. If we speak that truth to Jesus, God's anointed one, yes, I am guilty before you. I've not honored you. I've not obeyed you. Please have mercy. That's the right way to speak to him. And he will respond. That is what it means to become a Christian, effectively. It's what it means to continue to be a Christian, recognizing that. And we learn more about this one who will indeed be Saul's successor in the following verses. We've already seen him behaving in that way. We've heard about the grief of David and his men in verses 11 and 12. But now we hear a formal lament, which is basically a funeral song which David composed. And this is the lament by God's anointed one. That's the second point. Lament by God's anointed one. Now, it's not like one of the songs that you may hear at a funeral today, if you've been to a funeral. You know, maybe somebody's favorite track off their favorite CD or their favorite hymn. Instead, it's a carefully crafted song for a nation. David wants them all to learn it, if you look at verse 18. And he begins with recognizing what has been lost in the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. Then verse 19, he says, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." And that refrain echoes through the song, "How the mighty have fallen." We hear it in verse 19, verse 25, and verse 27. And it articulates this tragic loss. David's first concern, surprisingly, is that the Philistines, who are the enemies of God's people, don't get to rejoice about this news. Verse 20, he says, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon," that is, in the key cities of the Philistines, "lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice." You see, what's happened is a setback for God's people. Their army has been defeated, their king and his son killed. And so David is keen to keep the lid on that bad news. He wants a media blackout. Nothing on Facebook, no tweets, no YouTube videos. Otherwise, it's just going to boost their enemies' morale. And it's such a bad day in Israel's history that he wants the place where the battle happened to be marked off. Verse 21. "O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor the fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil." Shields were often made of leather, and they were rubbed with oil to preserve them. Saul's head had been rubbed with oil too, when he'd been anointed at his coronation. But all of that has ended. And yet, David doesn't want to mark the spot with a bunch of flowers bound to a tree, as we sometimes see. You know, if you're driving along a road and there's clearly been a traffic accident there. And that marks the spot. He doesn't do it with 10,000 torches in the moat of the Tower of London, as with the remembrance celebrations last weekend. Instead, David says, let this land be barren, not growing anything, as to mark such a tragic event in our nation's life. Let us remember it. Saul and Jonathan had been able warriors, verse 22. They'd led and protected God's people when at their best. And yet now Saul, the shield for God's people, has been brought down and is lying in the dust. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan. In life they were parted and precious, and in death loved and precious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. Eagles probably being the king of the birds. They were stronger than lions. Lions as king of the beasts. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. So David recognizes the good things that Saul had brought to God's people. True, Saul had disobeyed God, which is why God would replace him with David. But a time of grief is not the right time to focus on a person's failures. Instead, David remembers the good gifts that King Saul had brought to his people. So the security that there'd been for them to be able to enjoy this wealth and luxury so that the daughters of Israel could wear these things. And then remembering Jonathan, verse 25, he says, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. David was married to Jonathan's sister, Michal. And so, yes, there was that tie of kinship. He was his brother-in-law. And yet it went deeper than that. He loved Jonathan as a brother. But is David implying something more here when he says this love more wonderful than that of women? Well, if you know the events back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, you'll remember how Jonathan at that point had laid aside his rights as heir. And so he'd given to David his royal robe, he gave him his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt, the lot. And then later in chapter 20, when Saul was trying to kill David, Jonathan swore an allegiance to David. He'd made a covenant with him to guard him and to keep his life. And I guess only those who've fought alongside each other in the trenches or who've been through some kind of trauma that it's almost impossible for the rest of us to understand. Well, it's only those people who can really understand that kind of bond and commitment, a sort of band of brothers experience. It can't really be compared even to a romantic relationship in marriage. And remember then that many marriages would have been arranged, perhaps for diplomatic reasons, rather than what some of my Asian friends would call love marriages. And so when David says this, we shouldn't read into it same-sex attraction, thinking that that is what is going on. Rather, it's what I think Aussies would call mateship. David grieves the loss of a spiritual brother, a really, really close friend. That is what's going on. David shows us something of what it means to grieve in a godly way, acknowledging real loss as well as celebrating the good that was. And so his lament teaches us something about grief. That it's not wrong to grieve when someone we care about dies. God has created us as human beings with all that involves, including our emotions. And so it's not unspiritual to feel awful loss, even desolation, when a spouse or a sibling or a parent or a child dies. We shouldn't be embarrassed to weep. We shouldn't feel awkward when others weep in this way. That is the way that God has made us. When these relationships are torn apart, that is what we feel. Grief is right in the face of death. But even more than this, David grieves the setback that this terrible loss has caused God's people. You see, the Philistines' victory threatens the security of them all, even while God remains in control of the events. And that poses a question when it's not just about his personal loss, but actually what's going on for them as a nation. Am I concerned and weep over similar things when it is about God's kingdom? Gloating over an enemy's downfall is not lovely in God's eyes at all. But I wonder if we grieve at another believer falling into sin. Or maybe over the scandal of a Christian leader doing something which is dragged through all of the media. Or the failure of some Christian ministry for whatever reason. I think back in my own experience to the huge split in the CU while I was a student at UCL many years ago. And the number of people that affected, and the way that it affected witness in the university for years. Or about an adulterous relationship of a fellow Anglican clergyman in Singapore while I was there. You see, such things dishonor Christ, they undermine ministries, they cause God's people to stumble. And so when that happens, when there are setbacks for God's kingdom like that, do we weep and pray? It can be very easy to just gossip instead, can't it? But David, in his grief, points us forward to his greater descendant, the Lord Jesus. Do you remember how Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Because he knew the people were soon going to reject him. And he urged the women following him not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves and for their children, because God's judgment would come on them. Upon the city and the temple when it was going to be overrun by the Romans just decades later. See how Christ weeps over those who oppose him rather than rejoicing. It's a great thing for us to learn from, isn't it? The old king, Saul, is dead. But as we read on through the book, we get a snapshot of the new king being recognized as God's anointed one. And at the beginning of chapter 2, we see people lining up with God's anointed one, or not. And that's my final point, a little bit briefer. Lining up with God's anointed one. That's what we're going to see over the coming weeks in 2 Samuel, with people lining up or being encouraged to line up with David. And it sets the trajectory with people for or against God's anointed one, David. We read here about David's humility before God and his wisdom. It's evident in the way that he inquires of God for his will and direction, verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. And so David does just that, and he heads there with his family and with his men and their families, and they settle in Hebron. And we hear in verse 4, "Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. But remember that Judah was just one of the 12 tribes descended from Jacob, which had entered the promised land. David has not grasped for the crown. In fact, he had been conscience stricken when he'd cut just a corner off Saul's robe when he'd had the opportunity to kill him, when Saul was relieving himself in a cave that David and his men were hiding in. David understood that he doesn't need to grasp for that rule. Unlike Adam in the garden, who grasped to be like God, so unlike Jesus, who did not grasp equality with God, and yet he is God. But God has honored him and lifted him up. Remember Hannah's song, the beginning of 1 Samuel? And then we hear about men who'd honored Saul after his death in the closing verses of 1 Samuel. The Philistines, they decapitated Saul. They left his body nailed to the wall of the town of Bethshan. But the men of Jabesh Gilead had taken the bodies of Saul and of his sons there, and they'd given them a decent burial. And these are David's words, verse 5. "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you've done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So David seeks to win them to be under his rule as well. They'd done the right thing by honoring Saul. Now will they do the right thing, David says, by honoring me as the anointed one. But at the same time, in verse 8, we read that not everyone is going to buy into us. Father, thank you for this amazing start to the book of 2 Samuel. Thank you for the ways in which David does just so clearly point to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for Jesus being perfect in every way. And we pray that you'd help each of us to respond to him. Wherever we stand right now, please give us courage to respond in the right way, maybe acknowledging him as a ruler for the first time, maybe having our eyes opened that indeed he was the one who was struck down because of our disobedience. Lord, please convince us of this truth and work in our hearts so that we would indeed continue to live by these truths day by day. For we ask it in his name. Amen.